Please open your Bibles once again to John 13. As you're turning there, I always wondered why the hymn writer penned that fifth hymn and included it with this particular hymn. It always seems to be a little out of place because the theme of the hymn is really emphasizing the life, the eternal life, the abundant life which Christ brings to all weary and needful souls. And then the last verse, or the last verse at least in this copy, I'm not too sure, there may be other verses which are left out in this hymnal. But then he turns to this great need for revival upon the land. And whether or not it seems to fit in, I love to sing it because it's the very need of the hour that God would come with such a breath of His power that there would be a flood upon this land which is so thirsty. A land which is experiencing a famine of the Word of God and a famine of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Oh, that it would be a mighty revival. Oh, that it would be a sanctified, fearless band ready for it. Duncan Campbell, who experienced at least two revivals in his lifetime in the middle of the last century, said that God doesn't send revival to a people who are not ready for it or cannot or will not be equipped to cope with it. In other words, if you're fleshly and you're proud, God will not send revival because you'll just think it's yourself. He'll only send it to a people who are humbled so far that God will send such blessing that they'll still see that it's only the hand of God, a people ready. A people who know God. John 13. And as the bulletin says, our topic for this afternoon is the model of the hell-bound sinner. Or the model hell-bound sinner, I should say. As we look at John 13, we are coming to the verse 21. And we'll read it again together. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. We're all well aware of who he's referring to. The infamous Judas Iscariot. And it must be said that there is much about Judas Iscariot which brings confusion to many people. In fact, this afternoon, after the morning service, I had a brief discussion with one of the people who attended the morning service and realized what I was going to speak about, who had this question, or referred to this question, why? Why did the Lord choose Judas Iscariot? That's a question that's often asked. That's a question that often puzzles many, especially of the Lord's people. Most of the unconverted don't care too much to ask such questions, but of God's people, of those who read the Word of God, many, if not most, and all at certain times have this question, why? Why would the Lord choose Judas Iscariot? We all, I'm sure, are aware that he knew precisely of the nature of the man well near the beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 6 and verse 70, he refers to that. If you even want to turn there, John 6, near the end of it, there, this occurrence, Jesus has been preaching certain truths that many of his so-called disciples couldn't bear. Many of them left back and went back. It tells us that in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. But the 12 remained with him. Verse 67 says, then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. What a declaration Peter makes here. An amazing declaration, especially in the light that many were turning away from Christ, and he here speaks not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of all the apostles. In verse 70 we read, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil?" Right from the earliest days, and we know as Christ being God and being all-knowing, he knew precisely before he ever came across Judas, before the beginning of time, it was known that Judas would betray the Lord. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ went ahead and chose him to be one of the 12, to be one of the most blessed individuals this side of heaven, as far as experiences on earth may go. He chose him, and he called him to the apostleship. And it's important to notice that it was the apostleship which Judas was called to or chosen to. You see, Judas Iscariot was not chosen unto salvation. Far from it. Whenever the Bible refers to Judas being chosen, it is in relation to his apostleship, that office which was given to the 12. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, you'll see how this is borne out in verse 22. Acts 1, verse 22. Well, we'll read from verse 21. "Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," and they're looking for a replacement for Judas, "beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And here we see that it was an appointment, an ordination that was for a certain office. And this was what the replacement was for, and this was what Judas had. He had been chosen, he had been called, appointed to the apostleship. And it was from the apostleship which he fell. He preached. He performed miracles. All the time that he was with the disciples, when the Lord Jesus sent them out in twos, you'll remember a couple of occasions when they went out to preach, and at times they come back and they knew great power in their ministry. And one must assume that Judas knew the same power. Because there was never a question mark. There was never a question mark upon Judas when he was chosen to be an apostle. There was never a question mark upon Judas when they went out to preach in twos. There was never a question mark upon Judas whenever they went about doing whatever it was they did through those 3 years or so that they spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. And so it must be assumed that in almost every way, externally at least, Judas was identical to the other apostles. But why? Still doesn't really answer why. Why was there Judas? Why was he there? Why did the Lord choose him? Well, John 17 gives as much enlightenment to the reason why. John 17, verse 12, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. It says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That the scripture might be fulfilled. And for those of us who have been Christians long enough, we will be aware of the reference that is made in the Old Testament to the one who would betray the Lord Jesus, referring to Judas Iscariot. But why did God ordain that? Why did God have that prophecy? Why was it planned by God that this would be the case? Well, there are a number of reasons, but I believe the strongest of all is simply that it was to be part of the humiliation of Christ. You see, Christ, in all that he suffered on the earth, he had to suffer the worst of which man can suffer. We're told in the Word of God that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We also know that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the only way that Christ could truly fulfill that role of knowing what we go through and experiencing the total depths of corruption or evil or pain or suffering which we might go through is that he would experience it the same way. And only by truly experiencing the lowest forms, the most horrible and evil and corrupt forms of experience here on earth, could he truly be the one who would be our advocate, who would fulfill all that we need in him. And so it was necessary, not merely that Christ would be betrayed, but that he would be betrayed by one who would be considered to be a friend. The world often betrays us. The world often attacks us. The world often maligns us. Nothing hurts more than when those whom we've respected and loved and prayed for and had burdens with turn their backs on us. And this congregation is no stranger to such experiences. There are times when our nearest and dearest causes great grief. And Christ can identify with that. Part of his humiliation was to experience one close to him being the instrument who would betray him. And that's the main reason why I believe this had to take place. But there are other reasons. For example, it proved his desire to obey the Father at all costs. The Lord Jesus Christ would obey the Father even when he presented him with something so horrific. It also was important that there would be an impartial witness of the perfect character of Christ among the 12. It would be easy to say that the friends of Christ loved him and saw no fault in him. But whenever an enemy was in the camp, whenever one who was called a devil was among them and yet still had to testify that he had betrayed innocent blood, that was a great testimony to the true nature of the pure character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was with Christ all the time for 3 years. Not just in public ministry, but he was with them in the closed environments. He was with them in the times where we would get to see the real person. And after 3 years, you'd get to see the real person. If you've ever been on holidays with people, or been away with people who you consider close and good friends, of course not your spouse, that doesn't count, but maybe at some time you might go away with a friend. And after a week or 2 weeks, you're nearly fed up with each other, being in such close contact, because you get to see another side of each other, and so often there can be conflicts. I know at least I have had that experience in the past. Judas got to see the real Christ, and yet he still saw the perfect character that he was. And also teaches us very solemnly that there will always be devils among the servants of God. And this is something that the church is very naive of nowadays. We somehow think that there won't be one among us. We believe, and we're convinced that, well, they might be out there, but they're not in here. Brethren and sisters, never be so naive as to think that you can outwit the devil. You somehow will have the ability to always detect a devil among the camp. The greatest men of God have been wrong. Just coming to mind, you'll think of the godly Samuel. And when there was coming that time where they would choose the Lord's anointed, as far as Samuel was concerned, he looked at the sons of Jesse and
By no means was David on the list of being the Lord's anointed. He was a godly man, yet he still couldn't detect the one who was God's man. And it doesn't matter how godly we may be, we still may be fooled and not recognize, number one, who is truly godly, and number two, who is truly a devil. We're living in a time where we must be careful and realize that this is a real threat, and we have this warning presented to us clearly in the life of Judas Iscariot. There is also a warning to us, especially to those who are professors of Christianity. Because Judas lived a life that, with all intents and purposes, seemed to be truly Christian. And yet he wasn't. And that's so solemn. And I've made mention of it time and time again, but you can't get away from Matthew 7. And those who will stand before the Lord, and they will boast in all they've done. And they're not going to see heaven. Judas is such a warning. A model of the hell-bound sinner. And as we learn some lessons from him this afternoon, I want us, first of all, to see he is a model of the hell-bound sinner in his depravity. In John 13 and verse 2, we read there, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." We have this mention of the devil putting the idea of betraying Christ into the heart of Judas Iscariot. You see, Judas was totally and utterly depraved. We believe in the total depravity of man. We believe that man is corrupt in his nature. We believe that as a result of the fall, man cannot have or possess any ability in and of himself to do anything right or anything that will bring him closer to God. The Bible's clear. Life experience is clear. Men are sinners through and through. All have fallen short of the glory of God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, and for that all have sinned. None excluded. And this is how we stand, men and women. This is how everyone stands. And Judas shows us just how corrupt man can be should the grace of God not be in his life. It tells us here that the devil put into his heart. But I want us to learn something more concerning this. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 14. "There is then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And verse 17. "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" You see what's happened here. There has been in Judas this desire to betray the Lord before what we read of in John 13. At least 2 days before, because if you look at the beginning of Matthew 26, it tells us there in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So, a couple of days before the Passover, and Judas Iscariot is out meeting with the chief priests, covenanting with them to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought opportunity to betray him. He looked for the right time that he could betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was this in him already, teaching us something.
It teaches us that the devil can only come in and possess and power over that which is already a desire in the heart of man. You'll recall the temptations of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism. He went out into the wilderness for 40 days. And the devil tried him, tempted him for 40 days. And it wasn't just three temptations, by the way. Those three temptations, I believe, are just an overview of continual temptations that were presented before the Lord. And the devil departed from him for a season because he could find nothing in him. He could find nothing in him. What does that mean? What does it mean that the devil could find nothing in Christ? He could find no corruption in Christ wherewith he could use to lead him astray, cause him to fall into temptation. Whenever a man harbors certain thoughts in his heart, he is opening the floodgates to let the devil in and bring about the fulfillment of those desires. And Judas had already, before John 13, before this account that we read, had a desire to betray the Lord Jesus. Even if you turn to Luke 22, verse 1, it tells us there, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him." So they're going about looking for an opportunity. "For they feared the people." Verse 3, "Then enters Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them." I can only conclude one thing. That is that there are two occurrences of the devil entering into the life of Judas. One here, before he meets with the chief priests, and the other one, where they're met together in John 13. You see, Judas was totally depraved. In his heart was such a corruption that the devil could latch onto it, he could get into it, penetrate it, and use this man to fulfill evil deeds. And in this way, he is a model of a hell-bound sinner. Because every single one who is without grace has the capability of being the very same. The most amazing thing about Judas is just how normal he was. He's just a sinner. Any man, woman, even young person without Christ is capable of what he did. And secondly, he's a model of the hell-bound sinner in his dissatisfaction. In Matthew 26, where we read previously, it tells us then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went on to the chief priests. The question must arise, when was this? Then Judas went after the chief priest to covenant with them and make this deal with them that for 30 pieces of silver he would try to betray the Lord. When did this occur? Well, if you look before that, you'll find that it occurred at that time where Mary came and broke that alabaster box over the Lord. And if you know the story, we'll not take time to read over it, but if you know the story, you'll know what happened. This box of alabaster, this alabaster box of ointment was very, very expensive. And Judas was the treasurer of the 12. And he saw the worth of this, and all he could think about was the money that could have been gotten from selling that instead of breaking it over the Lord. Of course, he wasn't thinking of the money that he could give to the poor. That's what he said. But he was thinking of the money that he could glean from it for himself without others knowing, because he was a thief. And this man represents much
of the world today in their greed and dissatisfaction with what they have. He had a covetous spirit. And the devil latched onto that as well. Judas had a love for money. In fact, this indeed was his great downfall. Because whenever he saw the wastage of this money, it was then he went to the chief priests. He thought, well, if you're going to waste money like this, I'm going to get money by other means. We don't know all the details, but definitely it was that event which caused Judas to decide he was going to betray the Lord for a sum of money. And so he did. In John 12, and the verse 4, 5, and 6, it tells us there, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag and bare what was therein." You know, the sad thing was that many of the disciples were influenced by what Judas expressed. The disciples thought the same. "Yes, you have a point, Judas. Why wasn't it sold?" Although their intention was different than Judas's. It could have been given to the poor. And this is how ungodly men influence even good men. This is why we must beware of devils that are in the camp. This is why we must be careful, especially when it comes to money, how we view it and how we handle it. Judas had a love of money. And Paul writes of that great warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And, well, we can't read it all, but we'll... From verse 9, 1 Timothy 6, 9, he says, "But they that will be rich," that is, those who have the will to be rich, there's nothing wrong with riches as a rule, "but as those who have the will to be rich, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, whereas some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Men and women, never, ever, ever think you have overcome this deception. Every day we're presented with images, with slogans, with advertisements that are constantly bombarding us and pumping into our minds that we need to get more. We're living in an age where everyone is dissatisfied to some degree or other. Everyone is going around trying to satisfy themselves or their wants or the wishes of their family. And in this, Judas is the perfect model. The child of God should be delivered from such lusts, although we fall into such snares at times as well. But the world continually is enslaved by these desires to have that which they do not have. So he's a model of the hell-bound sinner in their dissatisfaction. And thirdly, he's a model of the hell-bound sinner in his deviousness. In John 18, if you turn over there, you'll see how devious this man was. John 18, verse 1, says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." We've already read how he looked for that opportunity to betray the Lord. And as he connived, as he planned, as he thought of the perfect opportunity, his mind went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that the Lord went there often with his disciples.
Maybe on a particular day he knew that he would be there. This very day he knew that he would resort to that place. And as he thought of the perfect time, he thought, there. There I'll get them off guard. There I will lead scribes and chief priests to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus and take him away. You see how devious this man was. That he would come to the place that was often the secret place to the Lord Jesus. I tell you that people today are not any different. The devil got into getting his hands upon the Lord Jesus not by the ability of his enemies, but by an apostate. And you know, most of the damage which is done in the church is done through apostates. We're all aware of the enemies out there. We all have our guard against them. And we can see them for the most part, and we can prepare for them. What we always need to be on guard for are the apostates. Those who profess the name of Christ, those who have all the outward appearance of being faithful to the Lord, and yet their corrupted heart. They're the true deceivers. And you think of all the damage which has been done in the world in regards to the name of Christianity. You think of the ideas and what comes to mind to the normal 5'10 Joe Public out there, what he thinks when he thinks of a Christian. Who is it that has formed his thinking about Christianity? You read what they say, as I do, and it's always the apostates they're referring to. It's the Roman Catholic priests and church. It's the airy-fairy Christianity which takes Christ by name but lives like a devil the rest of the week. It's all different forms of Christianity, anything but the truth. The outside world doesn't see that. It's those who take the name, it's those who hold to the book, so-called, call themselves Christians, and all they are apostates. They're the ones doing the damage. And for that reason, I would warn you, men and women, of the rampant ecumenism that is happening in the world today. Because although there may be people with sincere desires to have unity, there will always be apostates among. There will always be apostates among. Watch. Fourthly, and finally, he's a model of the hellbound sinner in his death. What's the one thing that's more important than living well? Dying well. We all want to live well, but I don't know about you, but there's one thing I want more than to live well, it's to die well. John Wesley could say that his people died well. People who die well usually live well. That's why they die well. But you can live well and not die well. Because many a man has fallen short of the race near the finish line. Judas may have lived well in many ways, but he didn't die well. And out in that world, sinners may live well, but will they die well? Will they die well? In John 13, verse 30, the last verse we read together, when we read the portion, it tells us, he then, having received the salt, went immediately out, and it was night. And that question must be asked. Why did the Holy Spirit record, and it was night? What does that tell us? Well, not only tells us that it was physically night, but I believe, I am convinced that there's some kind of a spiritual intimation with these words that Judas went out and there was a night, as it were, as a shroud over his soul. And he went completely blindly out to do that which would ultimately and completely damn his soul like never before. Like many a sinner, somehow he was ignorant of the eternity which was before him. You know the end of the man. You know what it records for us and how he passed from this scene of time. You know what he did. After having betrayed the Lord with a kiss, all of a sudden there was an overwhelming feeling of remorse. Not repentance, of course, but remorse. That he had betrayed innocent blood, and he flees back to the chief priest. He takes the 30 pieces of silver and he casts it down at their feet because they won't take it back. What's their words to them? What is that to us? You know, the world mocks the sinner at the last. The world mocks the sinner at the last. Oh, they will use all their gadgetry and all their sparkle and all their glitter to lure people from leading anything but a Christian life. They will do all they can to deceive the masses. But when it comes to the end, what comfort can they give? What consolation do they bring? But words like those chief priests, what is that to us? They care not for the man who dies in his sin. And so Judas goes out. He's at an end of himself. He's alone. He's completely overwhelmed with the emotions that have come about by the guilt of what he has done. And all he can think to do is to open the gate to escape. Take his own life. And this is why I say that it's unbelievable that he would have such a dull understanding of his eternity. Because when he thought he was ending his sorrow, really, he was just opening the floodgates for bringing it in. Do you know what was the last recorded miracle performed by Christ that Judas saw? As far as I can see, it was the cursing of the barren fig tree. What a warning that was to Judas. There, short time before he would betray the Lord, Christ was really painting a picture of Judas. There's no fruit. There's no real substance in the profession. It's a barren fig tree. Therefore it must be cursed and it will be damned. That's Judas. That's every sinner without Christ. I must, as a gospel preacher, ask the question and urge upon you to search your heart. God forbid that it would be true that there would be a Judas sitting in front of me who I'm not aware of. Nobody's aware of. But even more to the point, God forbid that individual, whoever you might be, would continue on that way. There is mercy with the Lord. There is an invitation to every sinner. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. If you're out of Christ, get to Him now. Now. Thank God there's always mercy with the Lord. May the Lord bless His word and challenge our hearts with it for Jesus' sake. Amen.